Chapter 27 in the book of Job. Job 27. Slowed down a little bit. I thought we were going to move quickly through this long speech of Job's, final defense, if you will. I think we're going to end up breaking it into three parts. And people disagree about how to break this down. You look at three commentaries, you'll find four different outlines. I don't think it's that hard, because I think what we looked at last week, chapters 25 and 26, are really Job responding to Bildad's last speech. It's been the back and forth between Job and his friends about why Job is suffering. Why has God, in Job's friends' eyes, afflicted Job this way? In Job's eyes, why has God allowed this to happen? It's been back and forth and back and forth. Bildad, he's about given up. And he has just five verses to share with Job, and six verses. And he says, I don't know what to say, Job. I'm just repeating myself. You believe me, you don't believe me. Well, Job doesn't believe him. Bildad's argument is that Job is suffering because Job is sinful. And Job disagrees, of course. Tonight, he's not going to disagree with Bildad specifically. He's already done that in chapter 26. Now he's going to go more general. He's more than just argue against what Bildad just argued for. He's going to begin to pivot to his closing argument. And I say begins because he's going to take a while to get there. And if we look at chapter 7, 27 or 28 in the context of the overall narrative, here's what I think is going on. I think Job replies to Bildad. That's friend number two, right? Eliphaz and then Bildad. It should be Zophar's turn. Three friends, and it's been back and forth with Job. This is round three. If we follow the pattern, we're expecting Zophar to jump up and say, okay, here's what you're not understanding, Job. Instead, he doesn't. And does Job not let him in, or does Zophar sitting there with his arms crossed saying, yeah, I mean, I don't know what to say. Bildad said it all, and there's really nothing more to say. So maybe they're just done. And I might be wrong, but I've got the sense that Job kind of pauses and says, okay, well, if you guys don't have any more to say, I definitely do. And so chapter 27, Job takes the initiative back, and he begins to broaden his argument. Moreover, Job continued his discourse, verse 1, and said, as God lives, verse 2, God who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Far be it from me that I should say that you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. God has taken away my justice. What is he saying? He's saying, God hasn't spoken up to defend me, and he should, because I'm innocent. He's saying, God hasn't even declared the charges against me. I've just been sentenced, and I'm serving this sentence. I'm experiencing this punishment, but God hasn't even read the charges against me. God's denied me my right to due process, is in essence what he's saying. And so far, this is familiar. Except for one new element he introduced at the beginning of verse 2. As God lives. What's that? It's an oath. And with the same phrasing that would have been typical in ancient courts. Not that different than what we have in our courts today. So help me God. What's he saying? He's saying what he said before, but now he's saying, and may God kill me if I'm not telling the truth. Job's desperate. Nothing else has worked. So he's trying to force God's hand. He's saying, in essence, God, defend your name. God, explain yourself. His wife has said, Job, curse God and die. Get it over with. His friends are saying, Job, just confess already. And I think Job is getting the feeling that they want him to confess even if he's not guilty. You get the feeling that Job is beginning to surmise his friend's attitude is, Job, what's good is what works. Confess to anything if it'll make the torture stop. Which people do. which is why torture is unreliable as an intelligence gathering tool. People will confess to anything to make the pain stop. They've even found, some of the social justice organizations have found that store security personnel who catch shoplifters or alleged shoplifters and lock them in a back room and refuse to allow them to leave, refuse to allow them to use the bathroom, they can extract false confessions in retail stores from shoplifters. Because it gets to the point where people will say anything just to make the pain stop. Job is saying, look, I know what you want me to do, but the thing you want me to do is the one thing I can't do. Verse 5, far be it from me that I should say that you're right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. He's saying, I'm not going to compromise my integrity even to make the pain go away. I'm not going to confess to something I haven't done just so that I can have a better life. I'm not going to admit that I'm unrighteous when I know before God that I am. Because Satan would love that. That's Satan's hope. That's his expectation. That was his bet with God. God, if you remove your hand of protection from Job, if you allow me to afflict him, watch how fast he curses you. And if Job did that, then that would mean his worship was just prostitution. That would mean his whole reverence of God was nothing but a quid pro quo. God, I'll worship you. You bless me. It'll be a deal. And God says, no, my expectation is love me for me because I love you for you. And Job won't go there. No matter what incentive or inducement his situation is providing, Job is saying, I can't compromise. Job's desperate at this point. And in his desperation, notice he's not thinking perfectly. We like the way he's responding, right? But he's not thinking perfectly because he cries out in verse 2, God, you're acting unjustly. But then by the end of verse 6, it's clear he's clinging to the belief that God is still just. Otherwise, there'd be no point. If God isn't just, if God isn't good, then why would he care about preserving his integrity or defending his righteousness before God? Because it's God who defines those things. If God's not just, terms like righteousness have no meaning. Integrity is a who cares. Right and wrong are meaningless apart from God. Bring that up the next time you're having a conversation with an atheist friend. Ask him, do you believe in right and wrong? Most people will say yes. Some will say it depends. If they try to wiggle out of it, ask them if it's okay if you punch them in the nose right then. Most of them will say, no, that's wrong. Most people will intuitively say that my right to swing my fist ends at the tip of their nose. And so you can pretty quickly get somebody to agree, yeah, it's wrong for me to haul off and punch you in the nose for no reason. You can even get them to agree most of the time that it would be wrong for them to punch you in the nose for no reason. Once you have that agreement, ask them why. Because if there's no God, why is it wrong to punch somebody in the nose? If there's no God, then the universe should be ruled by survival of the fittest. Without God, Darwin is right. It's everyone for themselves. And right is what keeps me alive, and wrong is what gets me dead. Right and wrong, by any other standard, has to come from somewhere. Because sometimes it's not to my advantage not to punch somebody in the nose. Right, the way that God describes right and wrong, right is not always to my advantage. Sometimes doing the right thing is to my detriment. Sometimes doing the right thing in God's eyes disadvantages me. The only way that makes sense is if someone outside of me has given me that standard, has provided me with that definition. Ask your atheist friend who that someone is. That's what Job is clinging to. In spite of everything that's happening to him, he's clinging to a belief that God is just somehow. Despite what his eyes tell him, despite everything that's happening to him, despite appearances, God must be just. And now he gets mad. Verse 7, may my enemy be like the wicked, and he who rises up against me like the unrighteous. He's saying, guys, God is just, and God is righteous, and I am righteous. Unrighteousness is assuming that I'm not righteous without any evidence. Injustice is accusing me without any proof, like you guys are, he says to his friends. And maybe at this point to other people who have gathered, we don't know for sure. And he goes on to say, I'm tempted to be like you. I'm tempted to stoop down to your level. Never argue with a fool. They'll drag you down to their level and then beat you with experience. Job says, I'm tempted to be like you and stand here and trade accusations back and forth, but I'm not going to. Verse 10, for what is the hope of the hypocrite? Though he may gain much if God takes away his life, will God hear his cry when trouble comes upon him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call on God? Job says, I know how dangerous it is to be a hypocrite. I've seen it. I've read about it. I know the consequences of hypocrisy. That's why I refuse to be one, no matter how many names you call me. Job was on to something. Jesus reserved his most caustic comments for who? Hypocrites. Yeah, the most dire warnings in the gospel are addressed to the Pharisees, and specifically those that Jesus accused of hypocrisy. Why? I think a couple of reasons. The first, hypocrisy from a person of God or a person claiming to be of God confuses the gospel, muddies God's word. If there's a gap between what the man of God or the woman of God says and what that woman of God or man of God does, when that gap comes to light, when that difference is made manifest, whose reputation takes the hit? God. If I'm claiming to speak for God, represent God, and I'm not who I claim to be, it's an easy step to conclude God must not be what he claims to be either. It's not an accurate step, but it's an understandable one, which is why every headline that speaks of sexual abuse by people of the cloth, Catholics or Protestants, every headline that speaks about embezzlement from churches evokes a near universal response, that's why I don't go to church. Bunch of hypocrites. And you've probably seen the same memes that I have bouncing around social media. You don't go to church because of hypocrites. Does that stop you from going to work? Does that stop you from watching movies made in Hollywood? Does that stop you from buying cars or TVs or other consumer goods? Aren't those industries all populated by hypocrites? And the answer is yes, but the memes miss the point. Hollywood doesn't claim to speak for God. Neither does Ford or Chevrolet or the people at your workplace, probably. The first, and I think the highest reason that Jesus rails against the hypocrites, hypocrisy hurts God's reputation and by extension robs God of his glory. Second reason God hates hypocrisy. He loves us. God loves us. And if we're trapped between the life that we're leading and the lies that we're telling, we're guaranteed pain. You've watched it happen, so have I. Week before last, another pastor that I knew lost his ministry. Pornography. And I wasn't up close and personal to watch this happen, but I have been before. Hypocrisy will eat a person of God. Doesn't have to be a pastor. Hypocrisy over time will eat a person of God alive because they're constantly confronted by the gap, by the distance between what they say they believe and what their actions profess that they believe. You can watch it happen to a pastor. You can watch it happen to any believer. They lose their edge to the point where they can't focus. They can't pray. They can't sustain prayer. They can't sustain worship until they just stop trying. And sometimes, very abruptly, things seem to get better. Because what's happened is they've decided to imitate godliness rather than channel godliness. More on that later. Verse 11, I will teach you about the hand of God. What is with the Almighty I will not conceal. Surely all of you have seen it. Why then do you behave with complete nonsense? Since you obviously don't understand God's justice, Job says. Since you can't comprehend a God who is justice, let me teach you. Let me explain this to you. Let me use one syllable word so you'll understand this. Yes, God is wise. God is powerful. God is sovereign. We all agree on that. That doesn't mean that all suffering is a function of sin. It isn't. That doesn't mean that all righteousness is rewarded in a prompt and timely fashion in this lifetime. It isn't. Guys, you talk a lot about God being just, but what you're doing is putting God in a box, and you're constraining how his justice must manifest itself. Don't do that, Job is saying. When we try to reduce God to neat and tidy formulas, we make God small. We make God simple. We make God less than who he is. Job is telling them, you've seen this before. You know it's malarkey. You know trying to twist and turn God into something that's comfortable and accessible doesn't work. It's nonsense. Doesn't stop us from trying. How often do we find ourselves saying, well, that can't be God because it doesn't make sense. That's not a valid line of reasoning, because God is not constrained by human logic. God is not bound by our definitions of sense and nonsense. And trying to make him conform to our logic, that is nonsense. Yes, the wicked are punished, Job says. God's justice is perfect. He's not claiming otherwise. God is just. The scales of justice must balance, or God would deny himself. That's why Jesus, right? God couldn't simply forgive sin. Yes, forgiving sin would manifest God's mercy and grace, but it wouldn't satisfy his justice. That's why Jesus. By going to the cross, he paid the price for our sin. God's justice was satisfied, totalistai, Jesus said, paid in full. And having paid for our sin in full with his own blood, God could then extend mercy. Did Job understand that perfectly? I'm sure he didn't. But he understood what it was for God to punish the wicked. He says in verse 13, I know what that's like. This is the portion of a wicked man with God, and the heritage of oppressors received from the Almighty. If his children are multiplied, it's for the sword. The wicked have a lot of kids. It's just so that they can watch them die. And his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. Those who live will be hungry. Those who survive him will be buried in death, and their widows shall not weep. That was a grave insult in Eastern culture, to die an unmourned, unwept death. Though he heaps up silver like dust and piles up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the just will wear it. His possessions will end up in the hands of the just. The innocent will divide the silver. He builds his house like a moth, a temporary dwelling, something that exists for a moment and then passes. Like a booth which a watchman makes. The rich man will lie down but not be gathered up. He opens his eyes and he is no more. Terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest steals him away in the night. The east wind carries him away and he is gone. It sweeps him out of his place. It hurls against him and does not spare. He flees desperately from its power. Men shall clap their hands at him and shall hiss him out of his place. Men will watch all of that happen and applaud and say, boo. Those last 10 or so verses sound familiar? If you've been with us on Wednesdays, they might have. Verses 14 to 23, virtually every word is borrowed from something previously said by Bildad, by Zophar, or by Eliphaz. Job's friends said everything that Job just said first. And Job is throwing it back at them, and he's saying, yeah, yes, this is how God's judgment often plays out. You're pointing at something real. And I know this looks like my situation. But looking like something and being something aren't the same thing. Not everything that quacks like a duck and waddles like a duck is a duck. Sometimes it's a goose. Sometimes when you hear hoofbeats, it is zebras. So maybe, Job says as we turn to chapter 28, maybe, he says to his friends, maybe could we consider this from a different perspective? Could you find it in your heart? Could you open your mind for a moment to just consider the possibility that what's going on is beyond our understanding? Yeah, I agree, Job says. Me being judged for wickedness is the most obvious explanation. But is it possible there's another one? Just like the scientist says, yeah, evolution is the best explanation for what we see in the world if we don't allow for the possibility of the supernatural. Because that's the domain of science. Science, by definition, cannot consider supernatural explanations. So if we rule out the possibility that God intervenes in the universe, then evolution is the best explanation we've got. There's two problems with that. One, evolution falls short on its own terms. And two, supernatural things happen all the time. Job is using similar reasoning. He's saying, yeah, I understand me being judged for wickedness is the obvious answer. Can you consider the possibility it's not the only answer? Can you be open to the possibility that maybe there's something going on here that none of us understand? Maybe something going on that none of us can understand. In chapter 28, Job launches into more than poetry. The whole book of Job is written in poetry. Chapter 28 is almost a hymn. And it's enough of a change of mood that some commentators speculate this was added after, that this is a drop-in. I don't know. It could be, but I think it follows at this point in his rant, his diatribe. He calls it a discourse, but I think at this point it's been back and forth and back and forth, and Job saying, I know what it looks like, but what it looks like isn't what it is, and I can't explain it to you because I don't understand it myself, so maybe we should all stop trying. I can understand where this is, where Job maybe takes a breath and says, surely there's a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. He's going to use an extended metaphor here. He's saying, hey, can you go with me on something for a moment? And interesting, verse 2, iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. That helps us possibly date the book of Job, because the Iron Age began around 1200 BC. So that would lend some credence to the possibility that Solomon wrote the book of Job. Wait a minute, I thought that Job lived a long time earlier. Yeah, but God could have revealed this to Solomon, just like God reveals things to the prophets. We don't know who wrote the book of Job. You can find speculation that ranges from Solomon to Moses to Jeremiah to almost anybody that appears in the pages of Scripture. But I think it's interesting that we have a clue when that might have happened. Just a side note if you're inclined to dig in. Extended metaphor. There's a mine for silver, a place where gold is refined. Iron is pulled from the earth, copper smelted from ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches every recess. He brings a torch or a lantern down into a mine, is the picture. for ore in the darkness and the shadow of death. He searches every recess. He breaks open a shaft away from people, mining shaft, in places forgotten by feet. They hang far away from men. They swing to and fro. Picture somebody lowering himself down a mining shaft on a rope. As for the earth, from it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Yeah, on the surface of the earth is wheat and barley and things we make into bread, and that's good. But the precious metal, the gem, those are underground. Its stones are the source of sapphires, and it contains gold dust. That path no bird knows, nor has the falcon's eye seen it. Falcon was considered in biblical times to have the best sight of any bird. The proud lions have not trodden it, lions noted for their courage, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains at the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks. His eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams from trickling. In other words, he even discovers the headwaters of rivers deep underground. What is hidden, he brings forth to light. But after all of that, after all of that mining and excavation, all of the gems and gold and silver that he's brought forth, all of the knowledge of the underground world that he discovers, things that are unknown to the birds of the air or the beasts of the land, what does he have? Not wisdom, Job says. Verse 12, where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of its understanding? He's going to repeat that again, like the refrain, like the chorus of a hymn. What's he saying? He's saying to his friends, can we really claim to have understanding? Can we really be sure that we have the wisdom that we need to answer this question, to explain the situation? Because the thing about wisdom, you can't dig for it. You can dig for treasure. You can't dig for wisdom. You can discover gems and precious metal, hidden sources of rivers. You can't find wisdom like you can gold or rubies. Side note, if we wanted to, we could jump off of here and point out that we tend to not dig nearly as hard for wisdom as we dig for rubies or gold or rare earth minerals that we put in cell phones and so forth. We don't dig nearly as much for wisdom as we do for money or comfort, because we don't want to work that hard. We'd rather people hand us the answers. And if we look for wisdom at all, usually we're looking where? All the wrong places. But the reality is all the digging in the world won't yield what Job knows that he needs. Yeah, getting gold, gems, uranium, that's easy compared to searching out and laying hold of wisdom. Verse 12, where can wisdom be found and where is its place of understanding? Not in deep mine shafts. Verse 13, he's going to make the same point this time with a different metaphor. Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. Still speaking of wisdom. The deep says it's not in me. The sea says it's not with me, so wisdom isn't at the bottom of the ocean. It cannot be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price, which means that wisdom is the most expensive, precious thing in the world because we can't accumulate enough gold to buy it. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, its precious onyx or silver. Neither gold nor crystal can equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewelry of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or quartz, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. Another reason that Solomon might have written this, we find echoes of Proverbs here. This is Proverbs 3:15 in slightly adjusted language. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. So where do we get wisdom if we can't buy it, if we can't find it? The living don't know where to look for it. Verse 21, it's hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. The dead don't have a better answer. destruction and death say, we've heard a report about it with our ears, but that's all. Rumors. So what's the answer? What's Job's point? He's saying the wisdom to answer this question of why he's been afflicted is beyond us. Where do we go to get it? Verse 23, God understands its way, and he knows its path. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heavens to establish a weight for the wind and apportion the waters by measure. When he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt, then he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it. Indeed, he searched it out. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Job's argument, he says, guys, only God can explain what's going on. And the harder you try, the more foolish you appear. Understanding what's happening to me, Job says, that requires divine wisdom. And that's a problem because we can't buy it or borrow it or make it or manufacture it or dig for it or discover it. We can only, what? Receive it. Wisdom is from the Lord. Letter to the Colossians, Paul says wisdom is the Lord. Isaiah says the Spirit of the Lord is wisdom. And in Proverbs, we read very similar things. Only God knows, Job says. Only God can show and tell. Wisdom comes by revelation, not by perspiration or negotiation or exploration or intellectualization. Fear of the Lord is wisdom. We read it here. We read it in Psalm 111. We read it in Proverbs 9. We read it in Colossians 2, verse 3. The beginning and the end of wisdom, it's God. Which means that to seek wisdom is to seek the Lord. What does it mean to fear the Lord? It means to seek Him, to revere Him, to love Him, to serve Him, to obey Him. And at the same time, it means to run from sin, to shun evil. We want to have understanding, Job says, that's what we need to do. To which you and I here tonight might say, that's it. Two chapters and that's what we've got. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I knew that when I came here tonight. Yeah, we know it. Do we live it? Job has brought us to a truth that rolls easily off of our lips. We pay lip service to it all the time. We don't walk in it as nearly as consistently as we talk about it, though, do we? If we want wisdom, anyone want wisdom? Anyone got something going on you need some wisdom for? If we want to understand what's going on in our lives, why it's going on, what we're supposed to do next, where we're supposed to go, what do? Job is reminding us, start with what we know to do. Start with who we know has done for us. Start with God. What do we know about God? What do we need to always remember but so often forget? God is wise and loving and good. We also know that God is deeply interested in our sanctification. God is committed to helping us become more like Him. God is committed to cultivating a dependence upon Him in us. God is passionate about rooting out idolatry from us. God is always working to prepare us for the ministry that we've said we desire, to love Him and to love others and to love others to Him. And the thing about all of that is sometimes it involves discomfort. Sometimes it hurts. Fear of the Lord means we believe God when He says, trust me, I know what I'm doing. And the thing is, we don't struggle with that in any other area of our lives nearly as much, do we? Had knee surgery about a year ago. The doctor says, this is going to hurt. I said, okay. It hurts now. He said, this is going to hurt for a while. It's going to be worse before it gets better. But if you let me cut into your knee, it'll get better. We believe the doctor when he says, this is for your own good. We believe most of the time when we start a job, when the boss says, work hard, put in long hours, and you'll get ahead. My daughter said to her chemistry teacher the other day, I was up after midnight studying for this test. Chemistry teacher said, you want the grade, you got to do what you got to do. She didn't like it, but she believed him. Every coach I ever had in every sport I ever played said, pain is just weakness leaving the body. We believe it when other people say it. We believe it when people say it. Why don't we believe it when God says things like that? I thought God was supposed to be about love, though. I thought God was a God of grace. Isn't that what Gail spent all Sunday talking to us about? Yes! Grace and easy are two different concepts. Love and comfortable don't always go together. Some of our leaders are going through a book by Paul Tripp called Dangerous Calling. He talks about ministry. In talking about ministry, he talks a lot about grace. And he talks a lot about the fact that grace is often uncomfortable. In love, he says, God will take us where we don't want to go to produce in us what we could not achieve on our own. It's uncomfortable grace, but it's still grace. Divine, tender grace. The more we know God, the easier that is to understand. The more we revere God, the easier that is to embrace. The more we believe God, the more we find peace with uncomfortable grace. Because the more we know God, the more we trust in who He is, the more we're willing to allow Him to work the way that He knows best. And the more we're willing to wait for understanding to come while realizing it might not. And the more we're willing to rest in knowing that if God withholds knowledge from us, it's because sometimes He understands we're better off not understanding. Some things are better off left unexplained. Sometimes when we know too much, we're dangerous to ourselves and others. Job said eloquently, wisdom is precious. You can't buy it with all of the gold in the world, all of the rubies. Wouldn't be enough to purchase wisdom. Why? Because wisdom requires that we pay with the most valuable thing we own, ourselves. To obtain wisdom, we have to sacrifice our pride. To receive wisdom, we have to admit that we don't have any. And to put God in His right place in our estimation. God, You are God. And we are so very, very not. Doesn't stop us, some of us, from being like Job's friends. I say some of us, all of us are like Job's friends some of the time. Some are like Job's friends all of the time. But isn't it true that at least some of the trials in your life you need to understand? If I can't make it stop, if I can't wrestle it into submission, at least I need to know why. Because that's sort of like the poor man's version of control. Job just told us, and God agreed, that's not a good use of time. Trying to understand what's happening to us isn't a good use of time. What we should do is take that time, take that energy, take that passion, and use it to seek God. Use it to pursue God. Use it to do what we need to do to maintain fellowship with God. Look to His Word. Seek Him in prayer. Confess our sins promptly. Understand who He is. And trust Him. Here's the question that plagues us some of the time, though. But what if I'm the problem? What if I'm being punished? What if I think I'm in fellowship with God, but I'm really not in fellowship with God? What if I'm not in fellowship with God and I don't even know it? What if I've disappointed God and God is judging me and He's punishing me and I should do something? Yeah, you should. Breathe. Relax. Because restoring fellowship with God is as easy as repenting. Little children, I write to you that you may not sin, John says. But then in the very next verse, he says, but if you sin, we have an advocate in Christ Jesus, the righteous. And he says elsewhere, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Sin is reparable because of the cross. Fellowship with God is restorable because of Jesus. But what if I don't know that I need to? What if I've offended God, I've displeased God in some way that I don't even know? And God is trying to tell me through this pain that I need to come back to Him and I don't even know the way because... Again, breathe. Because if we're in Christ, what does that mean? If we're in Christ, it means the Holy Spirit is in us. What's the Holy Spirit's ministry in the world today? One of His ministries? Convict the world of sin, yeah. If I'm in Christ and I'm pursuing Christ, and I'm availing myself of the love of Christ, I can rest in knowing that God, the Holy Spirit, will convict me of sin. If sin is in my life, I'll know it. If I want to know it, if I'm interested in knowing it, I'll know it. If I'm pursuing God and I'm in sin, I can't not know it. But doesn't Paul write to Timothy about our conscience being calloused and you don't even perceive the conviction of the Holy Spirit? Yeah, okay. And some of you are looking at me like, Patrick, you're taking this to absurd lengths. I promise you I'm not. And if you think I am, you need to spend more time with hurting people. Because I have conversations like this almost every day. People terrified that something that they've done, maybe they've confessed it, maybe they haven't, maybe something that they imagine that they've done or they're afraid that they've done has put them outside of God's love and they don't even know it. That's one of Satan's best lies. And our pride jumps in on his side because our pride says, yeah, I need to work my way back to God. Our pride and Satan conspire to convince us we've done irreparable harm to our relationship with God. And I talk to people who are concerned about that, convinced of that almost every day. If that's you here tonight, or it's not you tonight, but you know it might be tomorrow night, or if you think somebody that you love might be in that place tonight, as we wrap up, I want to give you one idea to take away, one tool for your toolbox. Look back at chapter 27. Go to verses 8 through 10 again. What is the hope of the hypocrite? Though he may gain much if God takes away his life, will God hear his cry when trouble comes upon him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call on God? The hypocrite. Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call on God? Talking about the hypocrite. The person whose words don't line up with their actions. That person who's harboring sin that's beneath the surface, that's outside of public view. Maybe it's known, maybe it's unknown. But Job's question is, will the person persisting in sin, even while confessing God's love, will that person delight themselves in God? Will that person always, continually pray, call on God? The way that Job's asking, we know that the answer is no. It's a rhetorical question. And Job's got the right answer. The person who's harboring sin in their heart cannot, will not immerse themselves in worship. Not for long. Why not? Because worship calls attention to the gap, the words that we're singing, the things we're professing, the adoration we're confessing. That's going to call attention to the gap between who we say we are and the reality of who we are. Someone, you, me, anyone, concealing sin can't sit for very long in earnest prayer, at least not prayer the way that Jesus taught us. Yeah, they can probably rattle off a laundry list of I need, I want, I, you know, please do, but they can't sit for very long praying our Father and meditating on God and who He is. His love, His mercy, His attributes. Hallowed be your name. The person who's meshed in sin, captive in sin, can't be captivated by prayer. Because the focus on God's goodness and grace and love, it invites a response that the person enmeshed in sin can't give. And so you see that person be busy when it's time for prayer, be distracted during prayer, avoid opportunities for prayer, check out and go on a vacation in their mind during prayer. All of which is a good thing in this context. All of which gives us a wonderful, powerful test. It gives us a way to ask, to drop the dipstick in and say, how am I with the Lord? Am I where I think I am with God? Let's see. Can I worship? Can I really worship? Not just sing, but adore, praise. Be given over in songs, in psalms. Can I page through psalms and read with David and the other psalmists recitation of all the good things that God has done, all of the goodness that God is? Can I do that and not run away? Can I pray and proclaim and confess and know that I'm forgiven and rejoice in God's mercy? If I can do those things, I know I'm okay. In the process, God might show me some areas where I'm less than okay. And that's good. Because again, repentance. Confess sin. Faithful and just. Forgive sin. Cleanse. If in the course of worshiping, in the course of praising, in the course of praying, God says, hey, Patrick, there's something over here we need to deal with. Great. Because in dealing with that, I draw closer to God. But if I can praise God, if I can declare God, then I should be able to believe God. Because if the problem were me, He'd tell me. At some point in my praise and my prayer, God would reveal to me, Patrick, here's what's gotten between us. If that's not happening, God and I are okay. If I'm able to immerse myself in Jesus, not just for a moment, but for a while on an ongoing basis, that tells me that whatever's going on in my life, whatever trial, sickness, sadness, circumstance, if I'm able to praise, then it's not because of me, or I wouldn't be able to keep worshiping. God would stop me, God would check me. Or I'd shut down, I'd run away, one or the other. If I'm able to surrender to worship, then the trial isn't because of me. It might be for me, but it isn't from me. It might be for my refining, but it's not because God has decided to chastise me. I can rest in knowing then I don't need to dig or discover or wonder or worry. If there's something to know in prayer and praise, God will make sure that I know. He'll make sure I know what I need to know when I need to know it, if I need to know it. And in the meantime, I can go right on celebrating. Chapter 28, verse 23. If God's not showing me anything, then I can go on celebrating. I can go on trusting that God understands its way. Whatever He's allowed in my life, God knows. He knows its place. He looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heavens. and decides what's best for Patrick and for each of us. To establish a weight for the wind and apportion the waters by measure, made a law for the rain, a path for the thunderbolt. God, who created the universe and put everything in its place, sees wisdom, sees the very best combination of people and events and trials and difficulties and blessings and joys. He sees wisdom and declares it. He prepares it. He searches it out. Whatever's happening in my life, he says to me, behold, the fear of the Lord. That's wisdom. Trust me. Believe me. Worship me. Flee evil. And that's what you'll need to know to lay hold of my very, very best. So, Lord, as we worship, search us and speak to us. Lord, if there's hardness, bitterness, wickedness within us, if there's anything we haven't confessed, show us. That we can run to the cross, lay it down and be rid of it forever. Covered in the blood of Jesus until it vanishes from sight, ours and yours. And Lord, if there isn't anything there, please minister your peace. That we wouldn't obsess about the could, the would, the should, the might. We would just rest in knowing, Lord, you show us what we need to see. You teach us what we need to understand. And where there's no special revelation, there's you. More than enough to occupy our hearts. 1,000 lifetimes wouldn't be enough to praise your name. And let that be sufficient, Lord. The time that we spend navel gazing, trying to understand, desiring to control, Lord, may we turn that to simple surrender and trust in the wisdom you supply.